Although Passover isn't a Sabbath high day or something like that, does have incredible meaning for us each year as we approach it and observe it. When thinking about God's festivals, when thinking about Days on Bread, all the different ones, Passover, which is a festival, there's something unique to each one of them, right? They each have something a little bit unique of them, a different lesson or different tool that we can learn from. With the Days of Unleavened Bread, we've all seen many gifts that we got earlier. It has the aspect of removing the leaven from our homes, right? We had mentioned some gifts going around with some extra leavening in our homes. The removing of leaven has already started. I was talking to Amber the other day. I said, "Man, when we get back from our trip, hopefully it doesn't get delayed because we really need to go through all of our leavening." Amber's a big baker, so we have leavening, that is for sure. With Pentecost, interesting aspect, it's found and it's approached. We observe it by counting days from 50 days from the wave sheaf offering, the Sunday that falls during the Days of Unleavened Bread. Unique year for that, actually, which is interesting, but that's unique to Pentecost. Trumpets, it allows for a memorial of Christ's return. A blowing of trumpets allows for that. Atonement gives the special instruction to what? Afflict our souls. Afflict our souls. Feast of Tabernacle season, last great day, requires a traveling often, and requires us staying in temporary houses. There's something unique to each one of the festivals throughout the year. With Passover does have a unique item as well. We're thinking about it as we're going through this list here. Passover does have a unique item that's special to us. If you think about preparing and preparation, the Passover often requires a little bit more preparation in some aspect, right? Not only for the church as a whole, right? We got to get the hall ready. We're going to have a meeting after services today to discuss the different roles and volunteers to help with items, but also for the individual as well, right? There's a lot of preparation that takes place from the individual perspective. There is a special instruction concerning this festival, a special instruction to examine oneself, examining our lives as we prepare to take the Passover. But why is this? Why are we told to examine ourselves when we approach the Passover? Why is the Passover given this special instruction? Now, of course, the principle of self-examination applies to all the festivals. We prepare ourselves when we come to the festivals, and we examine ourselves and make sure we're in the right frame of mind. It's important to prepare our minds for learning at all of God's festivals. But the Passover does hold this special instruction. So I thought it'd be fitting today, as we are coming up to the Passover, to take time to look at three aspects of self-examination. We'll look at the why. We'll take a little bit longer on the why. The why examine. We'll look at the what. What are we to examine for? And then finally, we'll look at the how. I'll briefly touch on the how we are to examine ourselves, so that we can effectively prepare for the Passover this year. So let's begin. Why? Why should we examine? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Last week we had started a series. I said God willing. Maybe I shouldn't speak of my speaking plans all the time. We started on foot washing. I had mentioned we would probably go through bread and wine as well. Well, this week, as I was preparing the bread section, I started realizing I had started reading and going through a lot of the sections of scripture that we will be going through on Passover. So I have one more sermon before Passover. I think I'll put them down and come from a different aspect that we don't often go through with the Passover service. So I figured we'd tackle the topic, get a nice review of self-examination as we're preparing for Passover today. But 1 Corinthians 11, you're probably there by now, starting in verse 17, we'll read through several scriptures here as we're going through this. Before we jump into verse 17, the context of the letter. If you think about the letter that Paul was writing by inspiration of God to the church in Corinth and then saved for us today, it's not an overly praiseworthy letter. There are a lot of elements in it that are pretty constructively critical, right? A lot of special instructions, critical instructions, even pointing out some obvious sins and sometimes not so obvious to the congregation. The context here in this section, there seems to be a serious situation approaching. Verse 17. Now, given these instructions, I do not praise you. So he's going into a section where he's saying, you know, this is a moment where I'm not going to praise you. It says, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. So he gets to this section where he's dealing and he's saying, when you're coming together, so you can think generally, when they're coming together, maybe in their gatherings, holy convocations, or Sabbath services every week. But specifically, he'll start to deal in on what specifically he's referring to, the Passover service. He says, when you're coming together, you're doing it not for the better, but for the worse. So this is a bad situation. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. So he's saying, when you're coming together, one thing you should remember, you're coming together as a church. This isn't a social event. It's not a time that, oh, this just seems like a good time. We can get together and enjoy one's company. Well, yeah, those are positive aspects from coming to services, coming to Passover. But you're coming together as a church, he says. That's the Greek word, ecclesia. If you're familiar with that word, ecclesia means called out, right? We're the called out people. But not just called out, we're called out and called together to come together as the body of Christ. And so Paul is saying in this section here, you're supposed to be coming together for the betterment, for unity, but you weren't. You were coming together in division, coming together, not for better, but for worse. A serious situation that he's going through here, 17 through 22, he talks about a lot, specific examples about how they were coming together, they were eating a meal. Some were hungry, some were of need, some were overabundant, some were even getting drunk. Very serious situation, very serious thing that Paul is having to discuss here concerning the Passover evening. Let's continue on. Let's read more verses here. In verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night on which he was betrayed, took bread." So here we get the context, a specific event. This is the Passover service. This is the same night of which he was betrayed. One thing that first comes to mind here in verse 23, it says, "I received from the Lord." So this wasn't Paul's thoughts on the matter. Paul didn't wake up one morning and go, "You know what? We'll be really good. Let's do this." No. He says, "For as I received from the Lord, I deliver to you." You know, Paul was taught specifically by Jesus Christ. And secondly, here he confirms he's talking about the Passover. Verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So he lines out the elements that are to be taken during Passover, right? We take the bread, we take the wine, and they're symbolic in nature. They picture something. And of course, the bread, picturing the broken, the beaten, the bruised body of Christ, and the wine, picturing the spilled blood of the sacrifice. All this is very important and something that we are to examine and to consider and to meditate on and to think about as we come to the Passover. Tremendous meaning in these items, tremendous meanings. But it gets to the purpose. Why are we doing this? Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You see, they were coming together for the worst. They were coming together for a party. They were coming together for a good time. Possibly many of them were getting drunk. That's what it says a little earlier. But he says that as you come together, when you eat this bread, when you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You have an acknowledgement of the death of Jesus Christ, an understanding that you're thinking about these things, that you're meditating on what it means. This is an important event. It's an important night. It's not just a social gathering. There's a purpose to it. The purpose is to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. A very important meaning. And so what he's saying to them, you guys are coming together. You got these divisions. You got these problems. You're not helping each other. You should be coming together, taking part of these important symbols, taking these into your lives, applying them in your lives. You should be understanding the meanings, the why, the who for, right? Why did this have to happen? Why did Jesus Christ have to be sacrificed? Why did he give his life? That's an important question that we have to think about and meditate on, not take lightly. The who. Who was Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? He's Lord. He's our Lord and Savior. He was God in the flesh, and he died for all mankind. That's the who. That's the who for, at least. And he dies for all mankind, and that hits really to the heart of the division issue in Corinth, doesn't it? Because when they look at each other and they're divided, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus, at the beginning in 1 Corinthians 1, right? Paul's saying here that when you consider the right thing, you remember why Jesus Christ died and who he died for. He died for everybody. He died for, you can think of it in the modern terms, he died even in our political spectrum. He died for the conservatives. He died for the Republicans. And even to say it, he died for the liberals, didn't he? He died for everybody. Everybody gets their chance. But specifically, the more important, when we're meditating, he died for me. He died for us individually. And that's something we need to study. And it's something we need to understand and remember each and every year we come to the Passover. Verse 27. Therefore, very important section here. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's a very important instruction and reminder. This is not something to take lightly. We must be doing it with the right conduct, taking part in a worthy manner. Because the opposite, whoever doesn't do this, whoever doesn't take it in a worthy manner, doesn't examine their lives, doesn't think about the elements, doesn't take the time before Passover to consider and to really digest this every year, well, that's a serious place to be in. He's guilty, guilty of the same as the Corinth church here. And that's a dangerous place to be in. The reality is then you're guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that should ring true to us. That should really hit to the core of who we are. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to take that lightly. I know I don't. And that's what we need to ask ourselves. Are we considering? Are we taking the time? Of course, here, depending on your translation that you're reading, you know, New King James does a good job at changing this. It says unworthy manner. Old King James always said worthily. Right? That word there is an adverb. It does speak to the action, that it's in a worthy action. Doesn't necessarily mean that we are worthy. Now, we are accounted worthy, right? We are perceived as righteous. We are justified, but we are to do it in a worthy manner, taking that time to examine and remember and to think on what we are doing. Verse 28. Here we get to the instruction of the topic. What's the solution to this? But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we've taken a little bit of time to get to this real important verse here, the topic for today. It's important to go through the context and to think about what's happening in this section, but this is the solution to not or to the problem of taking the Passover in an unworthy manner. We must examine ourselves. You see, Christ, God the Father, Christ, are speaking to us through Paul's writing here, that we are to examine ourselves. We must take that time to examine and understand all that we've already mentioned before, these verses before. Remember these different elements and the different things that happened this time of year, all those many years ago. And which was prophesied and foreordained before even the foundations of the world was created, right? This was their plan from the beginning. It's not just that time. It's not just a social engagement, not just that party like Corinth was viewing it, not just a good meal or a time where we can eat some food. No, it's much more than that. It's a time to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Very serious thing. You see, we can't just show up to Passover barely reading, barely studying, having grudges with one another. We can't be divided. The same thing that's happening in Corinth. We can't just fly into Passover and just kind of float into it. No, we must think of these things. We must examine. It's a very important thing. And this is what Paul is saying here. It's a very meaningful time, very meaningful festival, not just a get-together. And really, it cuts to the heart of it. It's really a shame on me if that's what happens. Of course, things come up and excuses can be same, but really, shame on me, right? If I let this happen, if I kind of float in there, because we have time. Like I said, we're 4 weeks away. That's good time. That's a good amount of time. We've got to make sure that we are taking the time to think on these things. I know we're not perfect by any means, but it's important to take the time and to think of these things. That's why it's a great reminder for the time that we're in with the 4 weeks left. We got the time. Let's continue. Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So a serious statement there. One who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, he drinks judgment to himself. It's not something we want to be stuck in. It's not something where you have shame from others, you know, but from God himself, a judgment from God. Verse 30, for this reason, many of you are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So there's an issue here of spiritual wellness going on. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So we take that time to really examine who we are and judge our character, judge what's going on. We then will find the faults, find the areas, and with God's inspiration, God's spirit, that transformation spirit, we then go forward and we solve some of those issues and we work at some of those issues because of God's help. And we take that time to focus. Take that time to focus on what we should. But when we are judged, we are chastised by the Lord that we may not be condemned with this world. So we have this opportunity now to know what is right, to look at our lives, look at the mirror of God's word, right? They have that analogy in the Bible of God's word being a mirror, that we can look into it and see some of the faults and see where we need to change and what we need to work on. A very important aspect. So we need to take this time to focus and to prepare with true examination. I want to turn to another scripture here in the same section of a why. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. This is an important illustration that Jesus Christ is quoted saying. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Concerning anger, concerning offenses, concerning our relationships. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Let's begin in verse 21 for context. There's an interesting thing being drawn out here with these two illustrations coming out at verse 23. 21 says, you have heard it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment, right? There's clear law there. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. So Jesus Christ amplifying the physical law to the spiritual principle that it's not just the physical act of murder that's wrong. Yes, that's wrong. But of course, it's the spiritual act of anger that is wrong as well. So we see anger being somewhat of a focal point here. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Let's continue reading. Agree with your adversary quickly. While you are on the way with him, lest the adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Surely, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, of course, these are illustrations, and there are many different things and aspects we can draw out of them. But if you look at these two scenarios here, the first one, verses 23 and 24, deal primarily with our relationships with our family, right? Our brothers, our sisters, spiritually, with one another. And it deals with coming to the altar. So you have temple terminology being used here. You come before the altar with a gift, with a sacrifice or with something that you would give, an offering. Spiritually, we come to God's altar and we are living sacrifices, but we also have gifts and we give our life. But we see the illustration here, one, with our brethren, and two, with our neighbor. So those are two different spectrums that are kind of being brought out. He says, deal with your adversary quickly. Of course, you can have a brother that's an adversary at times. But he talks about when he takes you to the judge. So you almost have this religious setting, and then you have a secular or civil setting. Thank you. You have these two settings, but they deal with this notion of anger. They deal with this notion of relationships. Both, and interestingly, they both of them do not deal with your feelings against someone. You know, often I will remember very well when I don't like somebody or I don't like what somebody did. That usually sticks in my mind pretty well. I don't know about you. I can remember things for quite many years of something that I didn't like in someone else. But what they deal with is when our offense caused other people to feel that anger and to feel that disappointment or to feel that against feelings. You know, we're more likely to remember the opposite when we feel those things, not that when we cause it. But that's what Jesus Christ is drawing out here, that if we know it's wrong to treat people poorly, we need to make sure that we don't, or it's wrong to feel the anger towards our brother, then it's equally wrong to make your brother feel that way to you. And so when you're coming before God, you must remember your life. You must remember how we deal with one another, how we deal with one another, so that when we bring our offering, when we bring our service or our actions on service, at Passover service or whenever we come before God, that we are right with one another, because God wants us to be unified. God wants us to have a good relationship with one another. I think it's also Paul that writes that we're given the ministry of reconciliation. Right, we're to be a part of that reconciliatory type behavior. We're not to be the group that fights over everything. We're to be the group that reconciles with one another. So we must remember here, this section, remember our family, specifically verse 23 and 24, remembering our family when coming before God. You know, how have I treated my brother? How have I treated my sister in the past? Have I treated them rightly? Have I done things to offend? Even if I'm in the right or I'm in the wrong, have I made an offense? I should reconcile that. Is there anything my brother or sister has against me? These are questions that we can ask ourselves as we're examining. That's the why. It's to help us be a more united family when we come before God, specifically at Passover. When we come into Passover services, we want to be a unified family. And this scripture brings out the importance of being united. And we can't take this lightly. We must reconcile and be unified with the body. We can't be separated. This is kind of just a brief jump into here, but this is the why. Why we examine ourselves when we come to Passover. We examine ourselves to help show us the importance of the symbols, importance of the event, the time coming to Passover, and the understanding behind what is happening on the Passover evening. Okay, second point. Why? What should we examine for? What should we examine for? We've touched on a couple of aspects as we've gone through the why. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's turn to another inspired writing from Paul. 2 Corinthians. We title it 2 Corinthians. I was just thinking about this the other day. It could be the third or the fourth. It'd be interesting how many letters he'd really have. There's the indication that the 1 Corinthians was the second letter he wrote to them. I don't know why I just thought of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse 5. It's a good verse. Good verse to read around this time of the year. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Let's break this down a little bit. We see the word examine. Now that comes from the Greek, which means to try to learn the nature. So to try to learn the nature or character of someone or something. So you're trying to learn the character of someone. It's a process. When how you do this, it's a process of submitting such to a thorough and extensive testing. So you're trying to figure out the character of an individual, right? That's the generic definition behind the word. And you do this by submitting through a thorough and intensive testing process. So if you're remember back to your school days, did you like your extensive tests? I'm a decent test taker. You have to be, some teachers are not always great at writing tests, and often a lot of answers are hidden in other questions. Maybe they do that on purpose and no one ever told me, and just made me feel like I was good at taking tests. But it's a process of submitting to a thorough testing, extensive testing. You can think about, there's the same word used in Revelation 2:2, which talks about you have tested whether or not the apostles tested those who say they are apostles. That's how it words it, right? Because you examine, you think about the individual, you see what kind of fruit they're producing. Do they line up with the Bible? And that's the way it's used in Revelation 2 and verse 2. But we see the subject matter is not somebody else here in 2 Corinthians. Who is it? It's ourselves. It says, examine yourselves. So the subject matter is yourself. You are to look at yourself. You are to try and find out the character of yourself. You can think of it as analogies. We put ourselves on trial, if you will. You know, we bring ourselves to that trial situation and we cross-examine and we ask the questions and we dig deep and we try to find the answers, the truth. What are we examining for? What for? It says, in the faith. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Faith then referring to the belief system, the alignment with God's way. We're examining ourselves. We can ask the questions of like, how much have I accepted God's way of life? When I look back at last year, when I look back at my life, how much have I accepted God's way of life? Yeah, I do these certain things. I do X and Y. I follow these different customs that a lot of people say are done away with, but how much have I really accepted God's way of life? And then also, how much have I implemented God's way of life? How much of it is part of who I am? How much of it is part of the core person, right? That individual part. And that really fits with what he's saying here next, where he says, test yourselves. Now, test. This is from the Greek that means to try to learn the genuineness of something. So is it genuine? I think this speaks to the subject we had earlier of a hypocrite, right? A hypocrite comes from the Greek of the one who plays a part, right? Comes from the people who were playing on a stage and they would wear the masks and they would pretend to be other people. That's where the word comes from. And so when hypocrites are playing the part, they pretend to be somebody on the outside of which they are not on the inside. This word here in the Greek is kind of like an antidote to that. You try to find out the genuineness. Is something genuine? And what the subject is here, he says, test yourselves. Are you genuine? Often this notion was related to coins or metals. You would test, you would melt them, you would do all sorts of testing procedures. I always think of the movies where they bite the coins. I don't know how often people actually did that. I know gold is soft and malleable. But you would test a coin, whether or not it was a genuine coin. But you would go through this process and it would involve examination and testing, usually through actual use. So usually through something applicable, not just in theory. You wouldn't just think through the process, but you would actually go through a trial or a use of it and really challenge to understand who we really are, who we are. Are we genuine or are we fake? Are we not the real thing? The implication here from what Paul is inspired to write, the implication is then a comparison, that this is to be a comparison. Now, a comparison between what and between whom? Or to be between who? Well, when I try to find if I'm genuine, I'm comparing myself not to each other here, not to one another. We already heard that in the sermonette, but to Jesus Christ. And specifically, it says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus Christ is in you? That's what we are to compare with, Jesus Christ. We examine, we test that Jesus Christ is in me. Excuse me. And so that's the big question. Can I see Christ in me? Can I see the evidence of Christ living in me? Can't help but think, one of my favorite verses, I think I have a lot of favorite verses, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives within me. Right? You see that Christ working in us by the power of God's Spirit, that producing the new way of life. And this goes way beyond just a knowledge about it, right? It's way beyond just knowledge. Well, we know what knowledge is, right? Knowledge is good in some aspects, but knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Yes, knowledge is something, but it's about getting to the heart and core of who we are. Not about just going through the motions, not just pretending or playing that part, but about being genuine and not being that fake coin or that fake metal. And this is what we do when we test ourselves. We look at ourselves and we ask these tough questions and we apply them in our lives. Because as we approach Passover, we use this opportunity to examine deeply these perspectives, and we look for the evidence of Christ in our lives, living in us, producing fruit, producing godly fruit, all right? Producing godly fruit in our lives. We can ask the question, do we see ourselves continuously being transformed? Or are we in a rut? You think about maybe your first, at the first time when you were called, when all this became really new and exciting, and it was really exciting way of life. Sometimes we end up getting a little bit off of that exciting train, and there's a time and place for that. But you can see this idea and this notion of being transformed. It seemed like a lot and a really high amount at the beginning when we started understanding God's way of life. But we can ask these questions. Do we continue to see a transformation in our lives? And do we see that God is working in our lives? Do we see the evidence of him producing that new character and that way of life? But also, it does show us that we're not perfect, right? We're going to find some issues that are maybe not the best. We're going to find some issues that we don't hold up the best, and places where we need a bit of work, and we need some different places that need a little bit of tweaking, a little bit of tender love and care. Is that TLC? One thing that we should remember during this process is that we must keep a positive perspective. Positive perspective. Sure, there are areas we're going to need to improve. That's no doubt. We're not perfect individuals, but it shouldn't be a type of self-loathing. It shouldn't just become this, woe is me, I need to skip the Passover because I haven't really made the mark this year. Well, that's not the right attitude. Instead, we should be seeing God working in our lives. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, do you not know that yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Verse 6, it's a positive ending. He says, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Yes, we have areas to work at, but that's the thing. It's Christ who we are justified because of what Christ did. And then we then in turn try to live that new character, allowing God to live in our lives. And this whole process of examining ourselves and testing of ourselves, it should lead us to commit ourselves even more to the desire of taking the Passover. It shouldn't be the opposite. You know, finding those things that we need to tweak and those things we need to work at shouldn't drive us away from the Passover. It should drive us for a fuller commitment to want to take the Passover even more. And I know that's a pitfall sometimes that we can fall into. And we just don't add up to the mark, or we miss the mark. Yeah, we do. But that's the wonderful thing about God and Jesus Christ and their plan, that they are there helping us get better and better. And eventually, what does it say? Romans 8, where it talks about where we will be predestined, where we'll be in the same glory of Jesus Christ when it's all said and done. Right? That work is accomplished then. Of course, this is a broad overview of the what, but it's pretty plain. It's pretty simple. It's not always simple to apply, but we are to examine our lives, our thoughts, our actions. Are we doing as God commands? Are we looking for Christ in us? Are we seeing, are we improving, or are we letting it slide? Are we genuine? Okay, let's finish off with the how. How should we examine ourselves? I'm going to leave us with just three questions we can consider, and Jesus Christ's example in those questions. But before we get to that, we can think of the obvious answer. We need to use the tools at our disposal. What are those tools? We need to use the tools of that God has given us. We need to read God's word. We need to pray. We need to study. We need to meditate. Now, none of that new age stuff of clearing our mind, but meditating on God's word, really digesting what he's saying. What does it mean? How does it apply in my life? All those things. Very important. Even fasting. You know, fasting is a great tool that we have to help humble ourselves, to help align ourselves, to get the right focus and perspective. At the beginning, we mentioned atonement has the unique perspective of afflicting ourselves with fasting. Doesn't mean we can't fast outside of atonement, and we know this. It's a good tool that we can use at times, a good spiritual tool, and really use this time to examine ourselves. But we just mentioned the what. The what we are looking for is Christ in me? So I thought we could finish here with three questions and examples of Christ, that comparison between me and Christ. First question, how are my relationships with those around me? How are my relationships with those around me going? Let's turn to John chapter 13. For anybody that knows the Bible, knows that Corinth, it often seems like Corinth is the pick-on congregation. They have a lot of their dirty laundry aired out for us to read for thousands of years. But if we're not careful, we can end up like Corinth at times. Maybe not in the same perspective, same sins, but divisions and issues. John 13, we must remember our relationships with one another. John 13 and verse 34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Not too new there. That's a pretty instructive statement throughout the whole Bible. Love one another. But he says, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The new perspective there is, target your love like I have loved. That's how you are to love, by Christ's example, understanding how we interact with each other. And we must reflect that back to how did Christ react with one another? Loving one another, loving with a godly love, with a selfless love, a sacrificial love. That's that unconditional love towards one another, that I'm willing to lay down my life if needed. I will specify if needed, but you will go that far because that's what Christ did. He laid his life down for that spiritual task of, and the physical task of paying the debt of what sin brings. He gave his life for me and you. And so we are to do that towards one another. And it can be beyond the physical aspect of dying. We give a life of service towards one another. That's an important aspect, no doubt about it. And so Christ points us out that if we do this, it has a big impact on one another, doesn't it? Verse 35, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's almost the notion of a badge of true Christianity, godly love, that we are willing to love one another and we're willing to even love that guy that's really mean to us, right? That person that is just super mean. I have to always remember this on the road because people are mean on the road. And I'm a little, I don't know the right terms. Maybe I'll just pause on what I'm about to say. But I have to remember this concept when driving because I need to love those individuals that are not always the best. There was an example on the way here that it wasn't even a big deal. Just don't move over for you when your lane's ending. But we have to remember, that's a simple situation, of course, but we have to remember, how do we treat one another? How do we act? And are we doing it in love and the same love that Christ loved us, loved the church? A good reference scripture, we don't have to turn there, but 1 John 2, where it talks about 1 John 2 and verse 3. Let me just get there before I paraphrase it. I guess if we got the time, we can read a little bit from it. But a good reference scripture to this point about loving as Christ loved. Well, how does that love look? What does it have to do with God's word? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also walk just as he walked. So that's the perspective, that we walk like Jesus Christ. And you can read all the way down to verse 11. A great section of scripture talks about all sorts of ways of this. It's not a new commandment. It was given since the beginning. But John has a really good way of pointing out and bringing out love, the love of God. And he's always good with his words there. Of course, he's inspired when he's writing. Question number two. So the first was, how are my relationships with others around me? Question number two, how do I relate to my Father in heaven? How do I relate to my Father in heaven? Let's turn to Jesus' example, John chapter 8. Remember, because we are to be testing ourselves, is Christ in us? We're looking at Jesus Christ's example here with this question, how do I relate to my Father in heaven? John chapter 8 and verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So here we see this notion of not kind of going out and doing your own thing, but doing what the Father has taught me. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. So this notion of being unified with God the Father, doing the things that God says to do, not working on my own will or my own path, trudging through it, but really submitting to the Father, and following the example of Jesus Christ. You can say being on that same wavelength, if you will, understanding we are to be one with God eventually, especially that's when we are perfected, of course, at the resurrection. There are a lot of cross-references with this scripture. You can think about earlier in John 8, I think in verse 15, he says, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, I am with the Father who sent me. So the same notion of unity, always doing the will of the Father, that the judgment is true if you were to judge at that time, as he's saying, his judgment would be true because it's not by himself, it's not on his own way, it's by the Father who is perfect. And as Jesus Christ is perfect. John 5:19 says the Son can do nothing of himself. That's John 5, verse 19. The Son can do nothing of himself. Really pointing back to that notion that they are one. They don't kind of go off and do their own thing and they work against each other. They do the same thing. That doesn't mean they're automatons and they kind of walk around robotically. No, they submit. Jesus Christ submits to the Father and they do the will of the Father, or he does the will of the Father. He aligns his will with the Father. A third question we can ask ourselves, to what degree am I dedicated to supporting and fulfilling the work that God the Father is doing? That's a very long one, sorry. To what degree am I dedicated to supporting and fulfilling the work of God, God the Father is doing? So how much am I dedicated to the work of God? To what degree am I dedicated to supporting and fulfilling the work of God, the work that God is doing? Now let's go to John chapter 4. There's a great example here of Jesus Christ. And I think it hits to the core issue of being human. John chapter 4 and verse 20. Nope, 30. John chapter 4 and verse 30. So we have a long day, of what's going on. It says, verse 30, then they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. They were obviously very interested in Jesus's physical well-being, right? They had a long day. They were traveling a lot. And they were like, hey, you should sit down and eat. There have been times where I care for my wife that way. It's like, all right, you've done a lot for the kids. You've done stuff for me. You need to sit and eat, right? They care for Jesus' physical well-being. But what does Jesus say? He says, I have food of which you do not know. So that really piqued their interest. He said, therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Who did this? Who thought ahead and gave him food, right? No. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So he kind of cuts to the core of what being human is. We need food. We need that energy. It sustains us. But what Jesus Christ was saying is, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me, to finish his work. He was dedicated to completing the work of God. Food for him was to do the will of God. He lived it. He breathed it. He ate it. is an extreme analogy of food that you can use, because we need food to live. We need it to be sustained. But it's true that we should desire to do the will of God as much as we desire to eat when we're starving. It's a good analogy, a great reference, a good perspective. A reference to this would be in Psalm chapter 40. There's a scripture in Psalm chapter 40 in verse 7 and 8 where it talks about the one that would come, he would delight in the work of God, and he would have the law written in his heart. I believe either Jesus Christ says that later when he quotes Psalms, or somebody does when they're writing of Jesus. But Jesus Christ would delight in the work of the God of his Father, and his law would always be written in his heart. But brethren, it is important to take time each year to do this examination. It's something we think about. We maybe don't always have a sermon about it every year, but we do think about it every year. Maybe we've already started. Maybe each one of us have already started a little bit of this process. But if we haven't, we cannot wait any longer. I've said we have 4 weeks left. This is too serious of an issue to leave it, to not jump at it. You know, one of the most powerful tools Satan has is those that of distraction and busyness. Now, our world is incredibly busy. People work nonstop. They work for a paycheck. They work for their food. They work for items and things to buy. So busy out there. You know, as physical beings, we are drawn in by various things that take up so much of our time, but hardly add to what God is working out in our own lives. It's not wrong to be busy and to work, but we have to have the right perspective. Because if we're not careful, 4 weeks can turn into 2 weeks, right? 2 weeks can turn into 1 week, and then what? We're at March 25th, which is what, day before Passover, if I got my dates right? Because that's how it happens. If we're not paying attention, if we're not being proactive, it can just happen. You know, there's a quote from a philosopher who I think is the founder of Taoism, so obviously I don't agree with that guy. But he says, time is a created thing. To say I don't have time is like saying I don't want to. It's an interesting statement, because things are busy and we must make time for the things we believe are important. Examining ourselves is not a quick process. It takes time. And most importantly, it takes quality time. It takes good time, time to fast, time to pray, time to study, time to meditate, and all of these things without distraction. So we got to make that time. We got to make it a priority. And it requires our focus. It requires to put aside the things that take and distract us. Maybe the emails. I know we don't all use Facebook in here. Maybe Facebook. At times that can be a real big distraction. Texts or phone calls or TV or movies. Really coming out of that stuff to dedicate quality time to examining ourselves. Because to not do this is to say we don't really think it's that important. Right? If we don't do it, if we let it slip, then we're not really making it a priority in our lives. And then we are in the dangerous place that Corinth was in. Carelessly taking the Passover, not discerning the Lord's body, nor his blood. And as we've read before, this brings about judgment from God on us. So brethren, I hope we will take these verses to heart. We need to examine ourselves over the coming weeks before Passover, and we need to take the time to look. Make sure, is Christ in us? And I pray that God will guide us all in this effort as we continue on our way to Passover, and that this Passover will be a spiritual renewal for each and every one of us.